Last week, we finished up Hebrews 9, which was the New Covenant. And as I said last week, the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are where it's written. God said what he meant the first time and didn't need to change any of that. What he had to do was repair the people because Israel was incapable of sticking to the terms of the covenant. So they broke it, which means that they have to make a new one. I was reading a replacement theologian, which is to say all the curses from the old covenant belong to Israel and all the blessings belong to the church. That's snarky a bit, but it's not far wrong. They say that Israel is now the church. I disagree with that. The new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and in the Tanakh, there are no covenants with Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are certainly welcome to come in and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are also perfectly welcome to become Hebrews. Both of those things are true. One of the things that the New Covenant does is allows Gentiles to be grafted in. And of course, the question becomes, grafted into what? What I will suggest is you have the Hebrews who are supported by the root. Remember, some of those branches were broken off? So the root is not Israel. The root is the kingdom of God. And so Gentiles, due to the sacrifice of Yeshua, are welcome to come into the kingdom of God without becoming Hebrews. And one of the things about Revelation is in the new heaven and the new earth, which is after the final judgment and after everybody that doesn't make the final judgment gets put into the lake of fire, you have the New Jerusalem that comes down. The New Jerusalem has got the nations around it. So you still have the nations, if you will, or the Gentiles, in the new heaven and the new earth, but they are saved in that they're past the lake of fire, and they are now partakers of the covenant, which is salvation to everybody. The big point from my perspective of Hebrews 8 and 9, the new covenant, is the idea that the old covenant is obsolete and is ready to pass away, not gone. It's still in effect. People are still bound by the terms of the covenant. In other words, if you murder somebody or commit adultery or blaspheme or whatever, then God is still every bit as upset with you as he would have been before Christ. But what you can do at that point is you can repent and come to God and he'll forgive you. That's always been an option for the Hebrews. And the other thing about the Old Covenant or the Torah, if you want, is in that covenant there were no sacrifices for willful sin. All of the sacrifices were for accidental sin. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes that when he talks about Yom Kippur, where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to get atonement for the unintentional sins of the nation. So the new covenant, as repeated in the book of Hebrews and as scattered throughout the Tanakh, is with Israel or with Hebrews, depending on how you define Israel, whether you define Israel as being the northern kingdom or all the sons of Jacob. It's used interchangeably, and you have to sort of be able to pay attention to which way it's being used. But in Jeremiah 31, as well as here in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which is to say Ephraim is still out there and is coming back. Because, of course, as you all know, the book of Hebrews was written well after the resurrection, and Ephraim had been gone for several hundred years at that point. But God never loses track of them, and he has always said that he will bring them back. So now that takes us to chapter 10, where we're going to talk about sacrifice and so forth. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is a reiteration of what has been said about the new covenant. The problem with the Torah, as opposed to the new covenant, is the medium upon which the covenant is written. In the Torah, it is written on tablets of stone, which is a metaphor for hearts of stone. So there isn't anything in there that can take a stony heart out and make them sin-free forever. Just can't do it. Not designed to do it, quite frankly. So the only thing that will do that, as Ezekiel describes it, is when God reaches in and takes the heart of stone out and replaces it with a heart of flesh, which has his word written on it. So here in chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is saying these sacrifices have to be done over and over and over again because people keep sinning, because the sacrifices cannot themselves affect the heart transplant that is needed to quit sinning. Not intended to do that, not designed to do that, so it can't be done. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, once having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? He's obviously making a rhetorical argument here. But the other part of that is the question becomes, what about the children? You have one generation who gets cleansed by these hypothetical sacrifices in the temple. Well, those people are going to have children. Now, the thing about the New Testament is it specifically says that he will circumcise the heart of you and your offspring. So once that happens, it is humanity-wide, if you will, as opposed to individual by individual. The idea of the new covenant is it covers all of humanity, potentially, for those who will accept it, and it also will then cover their offspring, who will also be regenerated instead of being born the sinful little heathens that they typically are. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the blood of bulls and goats can take away unintentional sin, but not intentional sin. And the point is, everybody being human, they will relapse and fall back into sin, so they need to do this every year, as opposed to simply once, which is the whole point of Christ's sacrifice, that it only has to happen once, as opposed to continually, because once the heart transplant takes place, the blood of Christ covers it. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now that is a quote from Psalm 40. And specifically, it's a quote from Psalm 40 from the Septuagint. It is not from the Masoretic text. So I'm going to read first from the Masoretic text, English Standard Version, which is based on the Masoretic text. And I'm in verse 6. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Let's stop there for a minute. The difference is in verse 6, instead of, as it is in Hebrews and the Septuagint, a body you have prepared for me, in the Masoretic text, it's, but you have given me an open ear. Now, I spent a fair amount of time thrashing around with this. And one of the things that they have said is the Hebrew for prepared can mean prepared or open or dig. In the Tanakh, it is you digged my ear. And the metaphor there is, I am a sinner. And what you have done is you have opened up my ears so that I can hear your word and understand it. That's the metaphor that's being used there. The Hebrew word for either open or prepared are the same Hebrew root. So one of the discussions I read about this was talking about how the Septuagint got there. And the suggestion was that by giving the psalmist an open ear to hear the word of God and to understand it and obey it, then his body, if you will, became available to God. Once he heard and understood the word, because his ear had been opened by God, then his body followed, which is to say, he obeyed and made his hands and feet available to God. So that was the rationale that this discussion had, which is fine. I don't have any problem with it. However, if we go back now to Hebrews, which is the Septuagint version, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. The implication there in the light of Messiah and so forth is Christ's incarnation, he got a body, and that body was then going to be used as a sacrifice. So where it says sacrifices and offering you haven't desired, but you have made a body for me, parenthesis, that will be used as a sacrifice. So in the context of Hebrews, God has prepared a more perfect sacrifice in the form of the body of his son. Now from there, they're both the same. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. This, by the way, is a psalm of David. And I don't know how they understood it in David's case, because I don't know that David regarded himself as a prophetic figure. He may have, I just don't know. But certainly from a messianic perspective, we're talking about the Tanakh having been written about Christ. Christ is all over the Tanakh. So going back then and reading this in a wad, verse 5 again. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In the Septuagint version, it is very clear, I think, what's being discussed here. In the Masoretic text, standard Hebrew translation, it is not quite so clear. And for those of you who are conspiracy theorists, or would like to call yourselves realists, this does not appear to be one of the things that the rabbis have messed with. One of the things that they apparently did mess with between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text were ages of the patriarchs and so forth. I'll pick it up at verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Again, we're talking about the new covenant. So what he does is he makes the old covenant obsolete in order to establish the second. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once and for all. The will we're talking about is the will of God, I imagine, because he's the one who has prepared the body, if you will. Yeshua, by his obedience, has made that will effective. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Obviously, the reference to footstool beneath his feet is from Psalm 2. And we went through Psalm 2 earlier on, where the writer of Hebrews was emphasizing that Christ was the Son of God. The other part of Psalm 2, of course, is once Yeshua returns a second time, his enemies will be made his footstool. And what he's saying here is the essence of the sacrifice of Yeshua is it makes anybody eligible to be adopted as a child of God. And it makes those people eligible to get a heart transplant so that the Torah would then be written on their hearts and they would make it past the lake of fire and into the new heaven and the new earth, still maintaining themselves as Gentiles, but they are in the new heaven and the new earth. My belief, and this is not scripture, it's genealogy, is in the new heaven and the new earth, the entirety of Israel will be a nation of priests as they were designed to be. That's what he said to them as they came out and were standing at the foot of the mountain, and he said, "You will be for me a nation of priests." Well, then we had the unfortunate incident of the golden calf, and Israel lost that status, but Levi retained it or gained it. In the new heaven and the new earth, that will be restored, and Israel will be a nation of priests, and there will be Gentiles there also. The question was, if everybody's in the new heaven and the new earth, and everybody's had a heart transplant, why do we need priests at all? It's a good question, and the short answer is, A, I don't know, but B, I can guess. I would guess that perhaps there will be offerings to be made by people to God. Thank offerings, peace offerings, offerings in worship of God that don't involve sin, perhaps. And if that would be the case, then certainly having somebody to officiate over those festivals would be useful. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Offerings for sin are done away with. They're not necessary anymore. There's been one offering made for sin, period. That's the offering of Yeshua, and it covers all sins. Back in verse 16, "I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And back in Jeremiah, where this is originally written, the word for laws there is Torah. God did not stutter the first time he gave the Ten Commandments. They are still valid because they represent his vision, if you will, of a good society. That vision doesn't change. The only thing that changes is the medium on which those laws are written. Verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Yeshua, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." One of the metaphors that he has used is the metaphor of the tabernacle, where you had two chambers in the tabernacle. You had the holy place, where the priest would go daily to do the administrative stuff, and then you had the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go, and only once a year, and carrying sacrifice for his own sins as part of that process. What he's saying now is that inner curtain has been opened, which is to say it is now available to anybody to be in the presence of God. If you look at the New Jerusalem, then Yeshua himself is the mayor, if you will, and God is present. What was the first thing that happened in chapter 2 of the Bible? God made the man and the woman, put them in a garden, said, you know, do anything you want, don't eat that tree. But then he comes back and he wants to fellowship with them. And at that point, what he discovers is, oh, they didn't do what I told them and they ate of the tree. So there's going to be consequences. But the reason he came into the garden and found out that they had eaten of the tree was because he was planning to talk to them. So the idea of God wanting to be in relationship to human beings goes clear back to the creation. And we messed it up. Okay? So one of the problems with the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur is he represents Christ, but he is not a sinless man. So in order for him to survive that once a year as he goes into the presence, he has got to come with blood of a sacrifice. He's got to sacrifice for his sins, his own sins, sins of his family, and then bring blood into the tabernacle, all of which is for his safety as he comes into God's presence. Because if he doesn't do it right, we have Nadab and Abihu who went into that place improperly and they died on the spot. So what God did is established a procedure whereby one man, representing Christ as well as representing all of the nation, was able to come into his presence without dying. The whole point of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is now all of humanity can be in his presence without dying. And that's the object of the exercise. That's what he wanted, starting clear back in the garden. He wanted people that he could relate to. By the way, one of the things that Messiah says when he was walking on the earth is, what's his purpose there? To bring people to the Father. I'm here so that you can come to the Father. That's the whole purpose of this entire exercise. People being able to relate to God. In verse 19 through 22 in Hebrews here, he's saying that's what the object is. Furthermore, we can pray to God as if we are talking to someone who cares about us, as opposed to someone who doesn't care. 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now let's go back to Psalm 40. Verse 6, and I'm going to read through verse 10. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The idea of the law being written where it's supposed to be written. Verse 9. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So what David is saying here, or Yeshua is saying, using David's mouth, is this great salvation that you have given me, I have not tucked it away and held it in my heart as a secret. Once I got it, I told everybody I could find. I told about your salvation. I told about your love. I told about all the things you have done for me. Switch back now to Hebrews, where it says, 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I am suggesting to you that although he is not quoting Psalm 40 there, Psalm 40 is on his mind as he's writing this, because going on beyond the quote of Psalm 40 that we had earlier, we have this same idea of once you have tasted the goodness of God, you don't hide it away in your heart. You've broadcast it. You let everybody know. That's what Messiah says there in 9, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. 25 finished, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And of course, the day he's talking about is the day of the return of Christ, which is important. So 26, for, because, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What he's been emphasizing all along, and I have too, is the idea that the Torah, sacrifices for sin, are unintentional only. Messiah's sacrifice, on the other hand, covers all sin. And what he's saying now is your sins are all covered. You don't have to do this again. However, if you then go into what I would call wickedness and you start sinning deliberately just because you can, that's an error. Verse 26 again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So what he's saying is, anyone who goes on sinning deliberately after having learned the truth becomes an adversary of God. 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is all in terms of willful, deliberate sin after having received the knowledge of Christ. I'll give you an example. How many people do you know take the American flag and put it on the ground and stomp all over it or light it on fire? That's what he's saying. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is falling into the hands of the living God in the context of being a willful sinner who knows better. We're not talking about common, ordinary, variety human mess-ups, which we all do. We're talking about someone here who deliberately looks at God, says, no, I don't want that, and then goes out and begins to live a wicked life simply because it is hateful to God. So we're talking about someone who has become an adversary of God, if you will. Verse 32, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So what he's saying is, at that time and in that place, becoming a believer in Yeshua would get you problems from the synagogue, and it would also get you problems from the secular authorities. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I will take you back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him, Yeshua, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Messiah might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So what he's saying is there is an inheritance that is due to us once we have accepted Christ, but we do not yet have that. The writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. Verse 34 again, back in Hebrews 10. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You knew that you have an inheritance, but you could still rejoice in the plundering of your earthly property because you knew you had an inheritance to come, even though you had not taken possession of it. He's saying the same thing that Paul is saying in Ephesians 1, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's the inheritance that we're talking about back in Ephesians 1, 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That is a quote from Habakkuk. I'm down in Habakkuk 2, verse 3. And this is the Septuagint I'm reading from. For the vision is yet for a time, and it shall shoot forth at the end, and not in vain. Though he should tarry, wait for him, for he will surely come, he will not tarry. If he should draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but the just live by faith. It's jumbled in Hebrews, but that's what he's quoting. Now, it's slightly different in the Masoretic text. So let's go to Habakkuk 2 in the Masoretic text. Let's pick it up at verse 2 for context. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. He is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So he's comparing the sinner, if you will, with the righteous there. Slight difference between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So that's the end of chapter 10, and I'm not going to attempt to do chapter 11 in 15 minutes. I will, however, dip into chapter 11 and then quit. So chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are creatures that live in the time stream. We have absolutely no way of what is going to happen 2 seconds from now. All we have is the present. We can remember the past. We can look back. But we can't look forward. One of the things I'm fond of saying is we live in 3.5 dimensions. Up, down, left, right, back, forward. X, Y, and Z. Time is half a dimension. You can look back and you can move forward, but you cannot move back and look forward. So the question becomes, how do we operate in such an environment? And the answer to that is faith. In an example I have used in the past, I have got my ample side rear end sitting in a chair. When I pulled that chair out, I had faith that that chair was going to support me, and it did. But if I had no faith that that chair was going to support me, then I wouldn't sit on it. So faith is the mechanism that God has built into you that allows you to exist in this half a dimension of time. We're going to talk about faith and the heroes of the faith, if you will, as we go through chapter 11, and what it is they were expecting, what it is they were looking for, and we will also see that the thing that they are looking for does not show up until the end of Revelation.